6 and Psalm 119 and maybe a couple other places. And today we're going to try and continue here. We looked at verses 9 and 10 last week, and we're just going to pick it up again. And remember that Zephaniah, his name, the name Zephaniah means that Yah has hidden, that the Lord has secreted it. And so we're not surprised when we read information in this chapter or in this book of Zephaniah where we have to search it out in order to find the spiritual meaning. Because Zephaniah's very name points to how God has written the Bible. God has written the Bible in such a way as to hide spiritual truth. The Lord has hidden. And also the timing of Zephaniah's writing, we know that he wrote in the days of Josiah, which was the last good king of Judah. And Josiah would have died in 609 B.C., followed by four other kings, and actually upon Josiah's death was the beginning of a period in Judah's history that typifies the great tribulation of our day. And that again indicates that information in this book will be useful to us, and it can tie in with other information. We know that God has sealed up the words till the time of the end. And that means Yah has hidden. And here we're reading about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which begins at God's judgment on the church and continues until the very last day, the day of judgment, when man will be found guilty and thrown into hell. And so we were reading last week in verse 9, "In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their masters' houses with violence and deceit." And when we looked at various verses that help us understand what God is saying, because without comparing Scripture with Scripture, we really don't have much of a clue. When we try to use our own mind, and the Bible is filled with verses like this, what does it mean to leap on the threshold? Why is God punishing those that leap on the threshold? But we saw that there's a few verses that tie together leaping with salvation. The lame man shall leap as a hart. We read in Isaiah. We saw the example of the lame man in the book of Acts when Peter grabbed him by the hand and raised him up, and then he began leaping and jumping and praising the Lord and entered into the temple. So leaping is a figure when you've been previously lame and now you can leap. It's a figure of salvation. But the problem here and why God is saying he's going to punish those that leap, see, if it was just "I'll punish those that leap," we wouldn't understand it. Because that term "leap" has to do with salvation. Why would God punish those that become saved? But "I'm going to punish those that leap on the threshold." Because the threshold, when we check that out, we found a couple of verses in Ezekiel that speaks of the threshold of the house. And the threshold, the way the Bible uses it, is exactly the way we would use it today. When someone's on the threshold of greatness, what does that mean? They're not there yet. They're not there yet, but they're as close as they can be. When someone is at the threshold, they're at the point of entering in. But they have not yet entered in. And so, if individuals are leaping for joy, rejoice, we read, remember that verse in Luke chapter 6, in verse 23, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Another verse that indicates leaping has to do with salvation, because your reward is great in heaven. But if individuals are leaping for joy that they're saved, and yet they're only on the threshold of salvation, They have not entered into the kingdom of God. They have not yet become saved. And so they think they're saved, they're convinced they're saved, and yet they're unsaved. They're as unsaved as anybody in the world, because it doesn't matter how close you can get as far as being near the oracles of God and being under the hearing of the true gospel, it doesn't matter how close you came. If you lived your life and then at that very last day you're found standing before God as one of those that say, "Lord, Lord, did I not do many things in your name?" And you can give a lot of evidence to God of how close you came to salvation. Well, that ultimately, finally, doesn't matter. Either you're saved or you're not saved. Those two groups of people that Guy was referring to. Either we're part of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, or we're part of the kingdom of darkness and Satan's kingdom. And so we do not want to deceive ourselves in any way and begin thinking we're saved before we actually are saved. And that's why God encourages us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And that's why God says He will punish those that leap on the threshold. Now, after that lame man in Acts chapter 3, after he was healed of his infirmity and rose up, he leaped entering into the temple. He was no longer at the threshold. It's interesting when we read that account, he was laid at the gate of the temple. And that's where he would remain. And that was his job. He was begging alms. He was begging money. And all the people going in would give him a penny or two. And yet he was at the entrance of the gate. He was at the threshold of the temple. But after he leaped, it's a sign of salvation, then he entered into the gates rejoicing in what God had done. And that's where we have to be found if we're going to leap for joy. We can't remain on the threshold. Well, then we also looked in the second part of verse 9, where it says, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And we saw how God uses that word violence. It's used often to describe those that are twisting the Bible, twisting the gospel, doing violence to the law. And maybe you've heard that theological term and expression, well, they're doing violence to the law. Well, that's one theological term that comes right from the Bible. And right from the book of Zephaniah, in Zephaniah 3, we read in verse 4 of Zephaniah 3, in the last part of the verse, "Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." To the law. So we find those today that really make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. And when people use verses from the Bible, for example, to say you can accept Christ, that you can become a child of God, just believe on the Lord Jesus, and they'll go to this verse and that verse and try to tie these together, they're doing violence to the law. And in this violence, it was interesting, Guy had this verse in his Sunday school in Psalm 73. Here's what their violence provides them. In verse 6, we read there, and this is speaking of the wicked, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment." And you know, keep in mind how the Bible speaks of covering. We're spiritually naked. We need a covering for our sin. Well, do violence to the law. Just make the Bible say what you want it to say so that you can be baptized, then you're all right with God. Or you can walk the aisle and then you're all right with God. You can twist some scriptures, do violence to the Bible, the Word of God, and develop a gospel that will save you and provide a covering for you. And now you think that you're safe. And so violence covers them as a garment. And that's exactly why God is going to punish them. He's going to punish them that leap on the threshold and also them that fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. They're just bringing individuals in to the churches and congregations due to violence. Well, now moving on in verse 10, this is what we're going to look at today. It says there, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate. And we also looked at that a little bit last week. Remember, the fish typify men. Fish typify men. And there's many verses that point that out. Jesus said to the apostles, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so the fish would enter into Jerusalem through a fish gate. They would have a specific gate. It would be this one gate in the city of Jerusalem, probably close to the sea, where the fishermen would do their fishing. And after they get their catch, they would bring their catch through that particular gate into Jerusalem. And that's where all the fish would enter into the city. And they would probably have some special equipment there, maybe for cleaning the fish, for handling the fish, and so forth. And they would come through the fish gate. Well, fish, we know, typify men. And the gate is a picture in the Bible of entering into the kingdom of God. Now, Jerusalem is a type of the kingdom of God, isn't it? Historically, it was the outward representation of the kingdom of God on earth. It typifies the church, which during the church age became an outward representation of the kingdom of God on earth. So the fish, which represent men, enter the gate into the city Jerusalem. It's really a picture of salvation when those fish would be brought in. It's just like the catch of 153 fish in the Gospel of John. Those 153 fish point to those that are caught in the net of the gospel and are saved. Well, now they're coming into Jerusalem through the fish gate. And remember, we looked at verses like Psalm 118, verse 19, where we read, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. So the gate is clearly identified with entering into heaven. We know from a verse in Matthew 7, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life. And broad and wide is the gate that leads to death. So it's really a picture God carries through much of the Bible. Jesus is the door. He is the entryway. He is the portal that leads to life. And so when the fish are brought through the gate, it's a picture of salvation. But now there's a noise of a cry from the fish gate. A noise of a cry. And that word cry is a word that's often goes along when God is bringing judgment. The cry goes up to heaven. There's the noise of a cry coming from the fish gate and a howling from the second and a great crashing from the hills. The word second is probably better understood as next. It's like the next gate. You have the fish gate and then you have a second gate or the next gate nearby. And there's a howling coming from another gate, from another gate of the city. There would be many gates to enter into Jerusalem. Well, let's go to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25 and look at beginning in verse 34. It says, howl, ye shepherds, and cry, And that's the two words we have in our verse. A noise of a cry from the fish gate, a howling from the next or the second. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principal of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel. And the shepherds have no way to flee, nor the principal of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a howling of the principal of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord has spoiled their pasture. And we know that God's judgment is in view in the book of Jeremiah upon the churches and congregations. It used to be a green pasture, but now God is making it a desolation by allowing Satan to be loosed and overcome the churches and even to rule in the church. And as a result, the shepherds and the principal of the flock are crying. They're howling. This is the reaction to the judgment of God, that their pastures are spoiled, that they are no more. And it's the same idea and the same picture with the gate. Entering through the gate is pointing to salvation. Now there's no more entrance to the gate, because as we saw in Isaiah 24, in verse 12, in the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. So God has smitten the gates of Jerusalem, and that literally happened, didn't it? When the Babylonians took the city, they destroyed the city. They burned it with fire, and they also destroyed all the gates. You could enter into that city by walking over the rubble. You didn't have to go through the gate any longer because it was demolished. It became a desolation. And that is because the gate points to salvation. And now when God's judgment has come upon the corporate church and the church institution during the Great Tribulation, we're hearing a cry from the gates and a howling from the second. Because, again, there's no blessing of God. There's no one becoming saved within the churches and congregations. And it goes on to say, and a great crashing from the hills. And this word crashing is also found in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 4. And in verse 6, it's translated as destruction. In verse 6, set up the standard towards Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. A great crashing. And that is language of the Babylonians came out of the north to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy Judah. So there is destruction coming from the hills. God's wrath is coming against the city Jerusalem. And everything in the verse is pointing to God's judgment during the Great Tribulation upon the churches and congregations. The day of the Lord begins there. Christ has come in the sense of removing the candlestick, in removing the Holy Spirit and all blessing that was upon the churches. God is now just pouring out His wrath. And this will continue for the remainder of the length of time of the Great Tribulation until the last day. And then the day of the Lord will transition into the final day of judgment and the end of the world. Okay, let's move on into verse 11. And we read again, How, ye inhabitants of Miktesh. And this idea of howling. Let's go to Joel chapter 1. In Joel 1, we find it three times. In verse 5, it says, awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Remember that parable in the New Testament? If you had new wine, you don't put it into old bottles. But you put new wine into new bottles because the new wine is representing the gospel. And you have to be a new creature in order to contain the gospel message, in order to receive the Word of God. God has to save you. So the new wine must be placed into new bottles. But here the new wine is cut off. The new wine is cut off. There, once again, God is removing any blessing from the churches. So how, ye drunkards, and weep, and how, O ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. And also in verse, verse 11 in Joel chapter 1, be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, how, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. There'll be no harvest. There's no latter rain in order to bring in the crops falling in the churches and congregations of the world. So the harvest is going to wither away. There's not going to be any blessing upon the souls that are hearing the Word of God in the church institution. And again, how? How? This ought to be the response. Verse 13 of Joel 1. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. How, ye ministers of the altar, come. Lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Again, when we find that word how, it's God's removal of any spiritual blessing on the church, on the congregations. Going back to Zephaniah 1, how, ye inhabitants of Miktesh. Now, where is Miktesh located? What city is this? I don't know. You can search the Bible and you're only going to find it mentioned here. And was it an actual city? Well, could have been, but we don't find it on any map. We don't find it mentioned anywhere. And so we have to look at the word in order to try and understand what God is saying. What does this word mean? Well, Miktesh is a word that's related to a Hebrew word that's only used twice in the Bible. It's found in a proverb where you could the proverb of having a mortar and a pestle and you have wheat and you could put a fool in there and use the pestle and his foolishness would not depart from him. That's one place. The word mortar is the word that's spelled exactly as Miktesh. As Miktesh. The other place is in Judges 15 and in verse 19. And this is a chapter that deals with Samson. And it's interesting. It's really incredible. We read in verse 16. Verse 15, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and he put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. Samson slew 1,000 men with a jawbone of an ass. And that's incredible, the strength that God must have given him in order for him to do that. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Now we won't get into the picture. It's really a historical parable that points to God's sending forth of the gospel two times. We're not going to get into that. We just are interested in that word Miktesh, because it's the word that's translated hollow place. Hollow place. And that's what a mortar is. You have wheat in a bowl, in a mortar, and it has to be hollow, right? So you can move the pestle around. And so it's a hollow place. So God is speaking to the inhabitants of the hollow place. How? The inhabitants of Miktesh. And Miktesh, in being identified as a hollow place where the water came forth, is pointing to those that once were blessed with the gospel, with the waters of the gospel, because it's out of the hollow place that Samson was able to drink. And, you know, this is how we have to study the Bible. This is the information that God gives us. He gives us two words that are identified with this particular word that's used nowhere else in the Bible. And the only thing we can do is see how God uses those two words in order to come to some understanding. And so we have to say that Miktesh is pointing once again to the place where the gospel has previously gone forth. The water has flowed out of the hollow place, and there have been inhabitants. Jerusalem is the place where the gospel was being sent forth by God. They were the caretakers of the gospel. The churches and congregations are the places where the gospel has gone forth. And now it's a time of God's judgment, and there's howling, howling. And then it goes on to say, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And the merchant people, we know that God speaks of the gospel as buying and selling. There's dealing, and the gospel is the merchandise. Now, God is the merchant man who says, come to me, in Isaiah 55, where we read that wonderful verse, wonderful couple of verses, ho, everyone that thirsteth. And that's interesting. Samson thirsted. He went to the hollow place. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So there is this merchandising, is how God pictures the gospel. And yet now the merchant people are cut down. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 18. And I think we're familiar with this language, but we read in verse 11 as Babylon is fallen and God is destroying the city. It says in verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. There's a cry from the fish gate. There's a howling from the second. For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of the gospel within the churches is ruined. You know, what if you stood in front of a store, right? You went, 69th Street is a big shopping area around our way, or you went downtown Philadelphia, and you stood in front of the store, some that was dealing in some kind of goods, whatever it was, and you stood out front and you said, don't go in there. Their merchandise is junk. It's junk. It's the worst thing you could ever possibly buy. Well, that's exactly what's going on today, because there was the merchandise in the churches and congregations of the gospel that they were dealing in. And they were legitimately dealing in the gospel throughout the church age. But God has said that their testimony is finished, and now He has told us that the Holy Spirit is removed. There's no salvation in there. There's no blessing of any kind in there. And believers are sharing this message with others. We're letting people know the church age is over, that God is finished using the churches and congregations. And so, this is the reaction. No man buyeth their merchandise anymore. You see that, and this is also, what would the reaction of that merchant be if you were standing outside of his store and you were telling people, don't go in there? Well, he'd have you arrested. He'd come out and he'd yell at you, and he would be very violently angry with you because that's his livelihood, that's his business, and you're interfering with his dealing in his merchandise. Well, that's the reaction that's going on in the churches today because their merchandise is being revealed as worthless. Worthless. Don't go in there. Don't go to your church. No, God can bless through His Word. Stay at home. Stay at home. Just find the gospel somewhere else. Meet with a couple friends. Whatever you have to do. Just do not go into any church because it's not only worthless merchandise, but it's dangerous because it's the most spiritually dangerous place you could be today. And so look at verse 15 in Revelation 18. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Howling. They're howling. Just exactly as we find in Zephaniah chapter 1. How, ye inhabitants of Miktesh, for your merchandise. Let's go back there. Let's go back there in Zephaniah 1. For all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. You know, God had some very strict rules for dealing in merchandise, didn't He? In the Bible. God said you must have a just weight and a just balance. God got into that area in let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus 19, we read in verse 35, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You have to have a just weight and a just balance. And look at Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small. Why would you have a great and a small weight in your bag if you're a merchant? Well, if someone's coming to buy something of your merchandise, then you would put maybe a greater weight to make it weigh heavier. And so they pay more and get less. If you're buying something of someone else's merchandise, then you put a smaller weight so that they give you more and you're paying not quite as much as you should for their merchandise. And so God is getting into that area. Even today, we have a department of weights and measures. Go to the gas pump. And every pump has been inspected by the department of weights and measures. An even gallon for... Whoa. Well, today, that scale's going a little lopsided, but it should be, whatever the price is, $299.99, which is not bad today, $299.99 for 1 gallon. That's the weight and the measure. That's the balance on the scale. That's what you pay to get that merchandise, to get that product. And God is all for that. You should have a just weight, a just balance. And He warns here, thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's twice. Did you hear the first time in Leviticus? God gave the reason for just weights, and He said, because I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. Now He says, you shall have a just weight. and your days will be lengthened. What does either of these things have to do with God bringing them out of Egypt, which is a picture of salvation, or your days being lengthened, which is a picture of salvation? See, you must have a just weight, a perfect weight, an absolutely perfect weight in your bag. And we wonder, well, how can anybody have a perfect weight? Go to Proverbs 16 and look at verse 11. And I think we'll get a better idea of why God is so concerned about weights and balances. It says there a just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work. All the weights of the bag are His work. See, God, we have a discrepancy. We have those that have sinned against God. And the wages of sin is eternal damnation. And in the scales of justice, in order to balance them, there must be placed an equal and just and perfect weight on this side of the scale in order that those dirty, rotten, deserving of hell sinners can enter into heaven. And so God works out a salvation plan. He has a gospel where there will be an equal weight placed on one side of the balance that can balance it all out, and justice can be done. And there can be fairness, and God can rightly and justly say, "Thou art forgiven thy sins." That you are a recipient of God's grace and mercy, and you will not enter into eternal damnation. And so the weights of the bag are the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are His work as He paid for the sins of His people. And the Bible says that. Go to Job, in Job chapter 6. And we read in the first couple of verses, or the first three verses of Job 6. "But Job answered and said, Oh, that my grief were throughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together." Now, who's Job? Well, Job was a man who typified the Lord Jesus Christ under the wrath of God. He's a man who had great wealth and blessings and children. Anything as a man would want in this world, Job had it, and he lost it all like that. Just as the Lord Jesus had great glory and riches dwelling with the Father in heaven. And Christ emptied Himself of His glory and became man, and He endured the equivalent of an eternity in hell as He placed Himself under the wrath of God. So Job's calamity, his grief, his misery, is a picture of Jesus suffering for the sins of His people. And Job is saying, "Oh, that my grief, and oh, that my grief were throughly weighed, and my calamity, or the evil that came upon him, laid in the balances together." Together with what? Well, read verse 3. "For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up." Now, what was the promise to Abraham? Thy seed would be as the stars of the heaven. But also, in some places, we read as the elect are typified as the sands of the sea for multitude. So here you have Job's grief, his calamity, the evil that came upon him on this side of the scale. And over here, you put the sand of the sea. The sand of the sea, which represents the elect of God and all of our sins, the whole multitudes of them. And charity covers a multitude of sin, the Bible says. And each one of us has committed numerous transgressions, and they're all placed on this side of the scale. And Job says, "My grief, my calamity is heavier than the sand of the sea." So justice is being done. Justice has been served because there's been a just weight, a perfect weight, and a perfect measure, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of His people. And And so merchants must use that just weight. They must use that perfect measure. And when we're speaking of those dealing in the gospel, you can't just decide
on your own how someone becomes saved. You can't come up with a weight that is greater or small than what God has commanded that be the weight of the bag. It must be the work of Christ that saves an individual. If anyone in the churches and congregations is teaching, or anyone anywhere is teaching, that we're saved from our sins in any other way than the work of Christ, then that is an improper weight, and it will result in an improper balance. Look at Micah. Micah in chapter 6. It says in verse 10, "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights?" You see what God is saying there? Count them pure? Count them pure? Well, that's language when someone's counted pure. You're clean. You're righteous. You're holy. You're forgiven. Am I going to count these people pure that because they say they've accepted Christ? That's a deceitful weight. Am I going to count these people pure because they've been baptized by water? That's not the weight that must equal the scales. Am I going to count them pure because they are faithfully attending Mass or church? That's not the weight that balances the scale. No, nobody can count them, say that individuals are made pure except by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can balance that scale of justice that can save a sinner. And so God has a lot of things to say against the merchants. The merchants that are dealing in the gospel. And it's no wonder he says, "For all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off," because he is through with those that are merchandising the gospel. What was the one time in the life of Jesus that it almost looked as if he got angry? Can anybody recall? Or actually, it wasn't once, was it? It was twice. It was twice. And there were those that were in the temple. They were in the temple. And they were dealing. They were dealing. They were merchants in the temple. And if we go to John chapter 2, in John 2, now, of course, Jesus did not, it looked as if Jesus was angry because he's a picture there of an angry God, of a wrathful God, of a God bringing judgment against the merchants. And God does get angry. That's what wrath is. If God's judgment is upon the churches, it's not because he's well pleased with them. He is furiously angry with them. That is the wrath of God. In John 2, we read in verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." A house of merchandise. You see, they're pictures of those that have impure weights and great and small underneath the table. They're not dealing rightly. They're not dealing faithfully in the Word of God, in the Bible. And there comes a time when God will come and bring his judgment. He may patiently and long-sufferingly allow it to continue for quite a while. But now, in John 2, this is picturing God's judgment on national Israel. On national Israel, because the verse that's quoted is really what tells us in verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." And that is a reference to Psalm 69, verse 9, where we find a messianic psalm that's pointing to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The overturning of the merchandise and the merchant's table is pointing to God's judgment on national Israel. But he did it twice. He did it twice. He did it a second time. Why would he do it a second time? Why would Jesus overturn the tables of the money changers sitting in the temple two times? Well, let's go it's found in two places. Let's go to Mark 11, but it's also found in Matthew 21. Mark 11, we read in verse 15, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." Now at this time, he's getting very near the time where he has to go to the cross. The first time was the beginning of his ministry in John 2. He did the first of his miracles in Cana of Galilee. And that is pointing to God's judgment on national Israel. Now the second time, he's near the end of his ministry. He once again sees these money changers that have returned to the temple, set up their store, set up their wares, and he does the same thing. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." A den of thieves. Now this verse is also quoted from the Old Testament. But it's quoted from a different place. In John 2, it was quoted from a messianic psalm. This verse is quoted from the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7. And why don't we go back there in Jeremiah 7. And it says in verse 8, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And the reason for quoting this passage is that Jeremiah, we've come to learn, is a book that's dealing with God's judgment on the churches and congregations. And twice Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, twice indicating his wrath, twice against national Israel, the first corporate body that was the outward representation of the kingdom of God upon earth, and second, pointing to the churches and congregations. That it will be two times that God comes to cut off the merchants. As we read in Zephaniah 1 and verse 11, he's cutting off all the merchants. These are those that are merchandising in the gospel, and God in anger, God in wrath, turns over their tables where they will be dealing, and that's because it's pointing to the end of the church age. It's pointing to our present day, when God is finished using the churches and congregations. All right, well, next time we'll pick back up in Zephaniah 1 and move on to verse 12. Next time we go to the book of Zephaniah. Now, we might go elsewhere, but the next time we come back here, we'll look at verse 12 and we'll try to understand
what God is saying when He says He's going to punish the men that are settled on their lees. Settled on their lees. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father,